That old, really almost a revival hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, was that song asks, if you're weary, heavy laden, have any of you felt weary or heavy laden this week? Maybe some of us have. Maybe we feel that way even now, physically weary or maybe spiritually weary. The song says, come ye thirsty. I hope all of us are thirsting for the Word of God, thirsting to know Him better. And all of us would fit this category, come ye sinners, poor and needy. We need the Lord. And I thank God that He knew that. And that's why He sent us Christ. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 5. And we will continue going through the Gospel of Luke. Lord willing, today, as we come to Luke chapter 5, we'll start in verse 27, and we'll look at this next section in chapter 5, where Jesus makes it very clear that He delights to call sinners to repentance. This morning, we'll look at Jesus calling another person to become one of His disciples and also would eventually become one of His apostles. This was a man by the name of Levi. And we'll look at start reading in verse 27 down through verse 32. Lord willing, tonight in our evening service, we'll continue in Luke chapter 5 and verse 33 down through the end of the chapter. But this morning, we're just going to look at verse 27 of chapter 5 down through verse 32. Start reading in verse 27, and then we will have a word of prayer. Jesus, after this, He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, follow Me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed Him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at His disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this very rich passage that speaks great truth to us this morning about Your love and Your grace to us as sinners. Father, I pray this morning as we look into Your Word that Your Spirit will allow the distractions to go away from our minds of whatever's going on this week. I pray that we would focus fully on Your truth, Your Word, and how You want us to change and how You want us to keep yielding our lives to You. We thank You for this time of worship that we can have together in Your Word. I pray that the words of my mouth would not detract or take away from Your truth, but they would be in line with Your Word. I pray that Your Spirit will speak truth to our hearts today so that we will live in a way, that we will worship You in a way that gives You great glory and great praise. Thank You, God, for Your love for sinners. May we be reminded of that and our obligation to go into this world and love people as You love them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, I think William and I can't remember if Caleb was as well, but we were playing hide and seek. And we have an upstairs at our house, if those of you have been there. And so from time to time, William will say, okay, I'm going to start upstairs. And then you run down and you hide, and I'll count to 60, and somehow William gets to 60 like that. So I don't think he's counting to 60. I'll actually count to 60 and give him some time to hide. But every now and then I'll be waiting for that sound. Ready or not, here I come. And most of the time I'm not ready, but he's coming anyway. But ready or not, here I come. We enjoy playing that together. And it's fun when your children get to the point where they're not totally scared when you find them, okay? Or they can't find you, they're not scared. So it's been fun. Caleb sometimes will play with us on that. Ready or not, here I come. Well, tax season is upon us, ready or not. If you're not ready, it's still here, right? Tax season is here, and I feel that sometimes it seems to come up each time of the year. I hope you're ready, but either way, it's here, and it's that time. And maybe you've done your taxes already, or maybe you're working on that. I encourage you to file your taxes, okay? Even as Christ said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. But as we think of taxation, and even in America, taxation has always been, even at the core, when our country began, all the way back to the Revolutionary War, taxation was a very powerful thing. And if you were being improperly taxed or taken advantage of, no one likes that. And one of the big things that our country was based upon was having a fair taxation system. I think, you know, at some point we'll see if our country can get back to that. But, you know, if you were a Jewish person in Jesus' day, we're going back here to Luke chapter 5, If you were a Jewish person in Jesus' day, every day would seem like tax day. It could feel that way. It was an open season for those tax collectors who were commissioned by Rome to be Rome's official tax collectors. And we'll, in a moment, we'll look as we talk about Levi and his position at the tax booth, what was going on there and his reputation. And this morning, the big idea that we want to walk away with from this passage is Christ pursues, seeks out, and finds this man named Levi who had a very, very bad reputation in town. We see that Jesus Christ delights to call sinners to repentance. That whole phrase is important. It's not just that Jesus loves sinners, but that he calls them to repent, to stop sinning, to turn to him. And we see that taking place here in the life of Levi. And it's got some important application to our lives as well. Hopefully we can rejoice instead of being like these Pharisees who were not rejoicing that Christ would go and show his grace to sinful people, that we would humble ourselves and see ourselves in need of his grace, but also we would delight in seeing sinners come to repentance as well. So what I'd like to do, as we've started doing, is to look at this narrative, look at the story. We'll just walk through it together. We'll make some observations, and we will hopefully then at the end make the very important application to our lives. In your bulletin, there's a handout which could be helpful to you as we go through. First of all, as we come to verse 27, we see that Jesus Christ personally sought out a tax collector named Levi. This was not just Jesus happening to walk by and, oh, I think I'll talk to this guy. We see intention here. Just like Jesus earlier had very clear intentions and in getting into Peter's boat and having Peter and James and John see this miracle of his power close hand, he has great intention. It says, after this, and what is after this? Well, if you remember the previous section, last week we saw how Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed. It was an amazing miracle. And yet, Jesus, before he healed that man, said, your sins are forgiven you. He forgave this man's sins. He claimed that he had the divine authority to forgive sin. And you can imagine that caused not as much a physical uproar, but the Pharisees who were there didn't like that. Didn't make sense. And if we were there, we probably would have thought, what's Jesus saying here? They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And we see that confrontation is beginning now with the Pharisees. But we see that Jesus made it clear that I have the authority to forgive sin as the Son of God. Here, we see that because he is the Son of God, he has the authority to call sinners to repent. We see here that he seeks out. Jesus Christ sought out a tax collector. It says as he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. That word saw has the idea of he searched out. He didn't just see him, he looked for him. He personally looked for this man, and he saw him, he found him, sitting at the tax booth, and his name was Levi. A couple of notes just about this man, Levi. Though his name, and while in Hebrew his name was called Levi, we find in other books he is called Matthew. This is the same man who was used by God to write the Gospel of Matthew. But when Christ found him, when he first met Christ, I'm sure he had heard about Jesus, but Jesus Christ sought him, found him. His name is Levi. Many have thought, well, was this a surname? Remember Simon Peter? Okay, Simon was his name that most people knew him by, but Jesus said, I'm going to call you Peter. Okay, and he gives him this name, Peter. Many have thought, and it's not clear in the text, but many think that Jesus may have been the one who even gave Matthew and called, I'm going to call you Matthew. But Jesus never calls him Levi. Whenever Jesus speaks, he calls him Matthew. Now, it could have been that it was a surname, but he's known as Levi. He was named Levi, and Jesus will call him Matthew. Interestingly, Matthew means gift of God. And we don't want to spiritualize this too much, but as Jesus would call him Matthew, there was great meaning even in that name. He would be a gift of God. He would know God's gift to him personally, someone who had before taken advantage of people and had abused his authority. As we think of his name Levi, the name Levi comes from the Old Testament. It was Levi in the Old Testament was Jacob's third son, and he was also Moses' grandfather. The Levites, the tribe of Levi, was set apart by God to be his priests, to be those who were caretakers of the tabernacle and the temple, and the Levitical priesthood came through the tribe of Levi. And yet we see that this man named Levi could not have been a much different contrast than the namesake by which he was named after, because he was a tax collector, and in that day, tax collectors were not known for their righteousness. In fact, the Pharisees saw them as sinners just by the fact that they took on this position as a tax collector. Before we talk a little bit more about what his position entailed, let's look at verse 27 again, and verse at the end of that, Jesus finds him sitting at the tax booth. I mean, he's not just at lunch, he's there at that moment collecting people's taxes. And Jesus says two words, follow me. Actually, in the imperative, it's just an imperative, follow me. You follow me. This is the same thing that we see other passages saying that Jesus said to Peter and James and John, follow me, and they left all and forsook him. We see that Jesus Christ commanded Levi, he gave him this command, this call to follow him. Now, these actions that Jesus had already done would have shocked any Jew who was trying to live according to God's righteous commands and also the Pharisaical commands of the day. I want to read an excerpt just to help us understand the shocking nature of this. Because these days, in our country, we don't view, and I don't think we should view those who work for the IRS or the local city towns or whatever, we shouldn't view them as in a negative way. We shouldn't. There is a place for taxes. There is a place in our country for that. Obviously, we don't want to see corruption. And when corruption is involved, that causes us concern, and it should be corrected. But the fact of taking taxes, God had even established that there would be taxes taken for his people. And so we see that when it's done correctly, there is a place for that. But I want us to understand the situation here a little better. So I'm going to read a little lengthy discourse from one of the commentaries that I find a helpful source. It's by R. Kent Hughes. It says, Levi was a tax collector for the Roman government. The Romans collected their taxes through a system called tax farming. They assessed a district a fixed tax figure, and then they sold the right to collect taxes to the highest bidder. So for instance, if Rome was in control, they would look at Middletown. They would say, as we do an assessment of Middletown, we think Middletown should pay us this much. And then there would be a bidding war. And there would be a hiring process for someone to be the official, or several people of that district, to be the official tax collectors for Rome. And as far as Rome was concerned, as long as they got the money that they were told, this is what they should owe us, they didn't care how the money was taken. They just want their money. And if the tax collector said, you owe 10 bucks, when really you only owed 8, as long as Rome got their 8 bucks, they didn't really care that extortion was being done. This is where the reputation of tax collectors started to go awry. The buyer had to hand over the assessed figure at the end of the year, and he could keep whatever he gathered above that amount. Such a system invited extortion. The potential for abuse was further aided by both the primitive record-keeping and the limited means of communication in the ancient world. They didn't really do tax audits back then. As long as Rome got their money, they didn't care how much was taken in. So it made it difficult for people to verify when they were being exploited or even to appeal it. Now, there were two categories of taxes. This is interesting. Fixed taxes left little room for extortion. These included the poll tax, which all men and women paid simply because they were alive. The ground tax, which required 1/10 of all grain, wine, and oil, and an income tax, which was interestingly, the income tax then was 1% of all your earnings. Could you imagine that today? 1%. But 1% was all they had, but that was just the fixed tax. But then it was the second area of taxes called duties and tolls that allowed the tax collectors to rob others. The people paid separate taxes for using roads, for docking and harbors, and also import and export duties, and even a sales tax on certain items. For instance, there was even a cart tax in which each wheel was taxed. Can you imagine that? We're going to tax the wheels on your car today. Wow. The system, well, we kind of do that at the tolls, don't we? How many axles do you have, okay? So it's not that far, okay? The system was a breeding ground for graft and exploitation. A tax collector could stop anyone on the road, make him unpack his bundles, and charge just about anything his larcenous heart desired. If the traveler could not pay, the tax collector would offer to loan him money at an exorbitant rate. Such men were skilled extortionists. Now the Talmud was Pharisaical writings, religious leaders' writings, that they would take the law and then they would add on their own personal extra laws above the law. The Talmud classified tax collectors as robbers. Not surprisingly, these tax collectors often aligned themselves with thugs and enforcers, the scum of Jewish society. So rare was honesty in the profession that a Roman writer remarked in amazement that he once saw a monument to an honest tax collector. Jewish tax collectors were easily the most hated men in Hebrew society, despicable, rich, vermin in the eyes of the people. They were classified with extortioners, prostitutes, pagan Gentiles. They were not only hated for their robbery, but also because they worked for Rome. Tax collectors, and notice this, and I'll close with this. Tax collectors could not serve as witnesses in court. Now, that was not something that God set. That's what the Pharisees put up, because they couldn't stand these guys. If you were a tax collector, you never could be on jury duty. And they were excommunicated from the synagogues. Low-life Levi and his friends were the lowest of the lowest. Now, think about this. Levi would never have been allowed into the synagogue to hear the word of God preached. That's not a law that God made. That's a law the Pharisees went above and beyond. But notice this man Levi. He has been fully ostracized, and yet he's fine with that because he's making a profit and he's doing fine for himself. We see that this is the man that Jesus went to. So you can imagine the shock. First of all, is Jesus going to pay a tax? Oh, yeah, we all have to pay. He's talking to him. He's telling him to follow him. And he's letting him even be in his company. You can imagine even whoever was with Jesus probably was just like, what's Jesus doing? But we see here that Levi wholeheartedly and immediately obeyed. Christ showed that he wanted him. Christ told him to come with me, follow me. It says here that he, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, obviously, I don't think Matthew went and just, you know, didn't care about his job being taken care of. We don't want to read in too much. But right then, it says he's at the tax booth, and he may have even had people in line waiting, and he gets up immediately, and he follows after Christ. He's retired. He instantly retires from being a tax collector. What it says here, that he followed him, this verb follow is in the imperfect, which means he was continuously following him. Wherever Jesus was going, he never left. R. Kent Hughes says, unlike the fishermen, Levi could not go back to his old job if things didn't work out. This was a sacrifice that he was making. But he believed that the risk of never having that job again was not worthy to be compared with getting to follow Jesus, to getting to follow Christ. We see, as we go on in the narrative, that Levi doesn't stop there. Levi, it says, made a great feast. He invited Jesus Christ to a celebration at his home. We see verse 29, Levi made him a great feast. He made a feast in honor of Jesus Christ. In his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. We see here that Levi had a big announcement to make. He is following Jesus Christ. He wants to make it clear to the other co-workers and associates that I'm no longer going this way. And you can't find a clearer picture of repentance, because what does it mean to repent? We need to be very clear about this. When Jesus Christ calls sinners to repent, he's not calling you to say, I'm sorry. He's calling you to change. To forsake an old way of life to a totally new way of life. And this is exactly what Levi was doing, even physically. He was forsaking, repenting, turning from that old way of distortion and corruption and abusing others. And he turns to follow Jesus. Not only does he become a follower of Christ spiritually, but even physically, he leaves that old way of sinful living. We see that He invited tax collectors and other individuals who were sinners. Though notice that when Luke records it, he says it's tax collectors and others. When the Pharisees say, they see it as tax collectors and sinners. But Luke just says there's other people here with him. And notice at the end of verse 29, they were reclining at table. Now, if your children are laying down at the table or they're, you know, falling off their chair during the meal, normally you say, hey, okay, let's not do that, okay? But in that day, the tables were lower. They didn't have chairs. Normally they would recline. They'd actually lay on a side as they would eat. And if you were at the table, it showed that you weren't a slave, you weren't a servant, and you were in fellowship with these people. Doesn't mean you were the best of friends, but you had peace at this table as you ate, just like at that Last Supper. Remember, Judas has to leave. Well, we see here that Levi had no regrets. Apparently had no regrets about giving everything to follow Christ. And he throws this feast in his honor in the celebration time. But notice also he invites his friends to come and meet Jesus. J.C. Ryle said that the soul that has received God's grace does not want to go to heaven alone. You know, when we come to know Jesus Christ and we know what it means to follow him and we see him change our future, it should be a natural thing for us to want to tell others. To not keep it to ourselves. To say, I want you to know about Jesus Christ. You can change too. You don't have to keep going this way of exhorting other people and having corruption. You can change too. Well, we see here that as this is happening, verse 30, it says the Pharisees and their scribes. Now, it doesn't say they were invited. And they're not complaining that they weren't invited, because if Levi had asked them to come, they probably would have spit in his face and said, yeah, don't talk to me. We're not going to your house. It wasn't that they weren't invited. They were grumbling, noticing it says, the Pharisees, verse 30, and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. They're not talking to Jesus about this one. It could be because Jesus is in the house. But we see that the disciples also are there. So it could have been after the meal or during the meal. They were looking through the windows. We don't know how they heard about it. But we see that they are grumbling. And here's what they're upset about. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It wasn't so much that they were eating, drinking. You got to have food. You got to have stuff to drink. But it was who they were eating and drinking with. Why? And we see that the religious leaders here confronted Jesus Christ's disciples about their willingness and Christ's willingness to associate with sinners as they viewed them. And were they right? Were these men or individuals, were they sinners? Oh, yes. But notice that Luke first just calls them other people, because we've all are sinners. But we see the hatred that they had. And so there's a problem. This doesn't fit our rules, the way that we think you should live. And we see that there's been confrontation ongoing. When we see in verse 21, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you, we see that there was confrontation beginning. Here we see confrontation over him associating with sinners and even calling a sinner to follow him. When we get to chapter 6, tonight in verse 33, there's going to be a confrontation over fasting and why his disciples don't fast the way that other people think they should. When we get into chapter 6, there's going to be confrontation over the Sabbath and how Jesus Christ would dare to heal someone on the Sabbath. How dare he do that? And Jesus Christ is showing that, you know what? I have divine authority over any law. I'm the one who gave you the law. I have divine authority over the Sabbath. Here, he's making it clear, he has the divine authority to call and invite sinners to follow him and to repent. But we see that there's a problem. And those who are called the others, we see in the Pharisees' eyes, are definitely sinners. Well, we see that Jesus responds in verse 31. First of all, he makes a statement that anyone could understand, and then he makes application. Verse 31, Jesus answered them. Notice Jesus answered them. The disciples don't. Jesus steps right up. And he gets right in the face of those Pharisees and he says, you know, those who are well, those who are healthy, have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, Pharisees are probably like, yeah. And here's the application. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's Jesus saying here? Well, Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Interestingly, while all the gospel accounts include this calling of Levi, except John's gospel, but all the synoptic ones do, if you go to Luke chapter 19, there's another account of Jesus calling and searching for another tax collector named Zacchaeus. We hear about him a lot in Sunday school, right? A wee little man. Well, we see here in Luke chapter 19, and I don't want to steal our thunder because we're going to get there eventually, but notice what Jesus says in verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the what? Lost. And those who know they're lost, those are the ones who will repent. Those are the ones who know that they are not healthy spiritually. Zacchaeus became aware that he was lost and he needed to be found by God. And he finds Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ finds him. Jesus Christ throughout here is going to, even and we get to Luke chapter 15, there's going to be a time where tax collectors and sinners come to him, and the Pharisees are upset about it again. And Jesus says, I tell you, there is great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner gets saved. And he gives them three powerful parables: a parable of a lost sheep, a parable of a lost coin, and a parable of a lost son, otherwise known as the prodigal son. Jesus Christ can make it clear, I have come to call sinners to repentance. This is why I came. I have come because I delight to call sinners. That is his mission. In Matthew chapter 9, turn if you would really quickly over to Matthew 9. We have the same account, and interestingly, here is Matthew, here is Levi, and he's recording what happened to him. It must have been a joy for him to be able to share as the Holy Spirit inspired him and told him to share his own account. But notice here that Matthew includes one extra phrase that Jesus says, which Luke doesn't include. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen, but it means that Matthew, again, he remembers far greater than Luke as well, one phrase that jumped out to him. And notice what Jesus says to these Pharisees. Look at chapter 9 in Matthew, verse 12. Okay, so the question's been asked, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And here's the phrase that's not included in Luke. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What Jesus is doing here is he's quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. This would have been a gentle, how do I say it? Not a slap in the face, but a gentle rebuke to these Pharisees. You guys know the word, right? You know the law. You know the law and the prophets. But there's something that you've missed. You need to go and learn this. And if you look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, the verse goes like this. For I desire steadfast love, or hesed. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What is Jesus telling them? You need to go and learn who your God really is. You need to go and learn what mercy really is. The whole definition of mercy is God showing mercy, giving us or not giving us what we don't deserve. And grace is love. We don't deserve this. I'm doing this because I'm God. I'm doing this for Levi. And I'd like to do it for all sinners. That's why I'm meeting with these people, to show them that they can repent of their sins. Coming back to Luke chapter 5, very quickly, then we need to move on. We see when Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous. Here, the righteous are those who are righteous in their own eyes. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, correct? None of us. There says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So what Jesus isn't saying, well, I just came to save those people who are sinners, but those who are already good to go, you're fine. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, you who will not humble yourself, who still see yourselves as righteous, I'm not talking to you right now. I'm talking to those who have a humble heart of repentance and know that they are sinners and they see themselves for who they are. And this takes a work of God, does it not? It does take a work of God. And these Pharisees' eyes were still blind to who Jesus was. One of these Pharisees named Nicodemus will come to Christ. And there was also another Pharisee years ago who would as well, years later, named Paul or Saul. No, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care for these Pharisees, but their eyes were blind. But he says, I have come to call those. I'm calling those whose eyes will be open to see their need for Christ, and they won't see themselves as righteous, but as sinners. That's the ones I'm called to. And so even there is a rebuke to these blind, spiritually blind. They must see themselves as truly who they are before God, sinners, depraved, destined for destruction, desperately in need of a Savior. Jesus says, those are the ones I'm coming to, and those are the ones that I will call to repent. Think of that hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Remember that one phrase? Naked, I come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. That's where we need to be. And when we get to that place in our lives, Jesus Christ says, you are ready to repent. Your heart is ready to repent. Charles Spurgeon, I put this on the back of our bulletin because there was a little space there today. I put this quote on the back of your bulletin. When we come to the end of self, we come to the beginnings of Christ. When we come to the end of ourselves, see ourselves for who we are apart from God, that is when we come to see Jesus for who he truly is. And that's what Levi had happened in his heart. And that's what Christ has done for sinners. So we see that Jesus Christ, at the end of this section, gives a rebuke to these Pharisees to say, you need to know God. You need to know what it means to have a God of mercy. And you need to repent as well. So let's look at some quick observations before we close. One, we see that Luke records in this section, he records an escalation of unexpected activity. A lot of unexpected things were going on here, not in Jesus' mind, but in the people watching. First, it began, this unexpected activity begins with Jesus approaching and calling Levi. That was unexpected. Okay, maybe he was going to go pay a tax, but would he even talk to him? What? He's calling him to follow him? That's unexpected. That's the same way Jesus sought out and saved Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He's perched up on that tree looking. No one could have expected that Jesus would turn to him and say, I'm going to go to your house today. No one could have thought that. Same here. But this escalation of unexpected activity continues as Levi doesn't just brush him off and say, oh, he's crazy. He doesn't want me. He rises up. He actually gets up out of the tax booth and he goes and follows after Jesus. You can imagine this. Whoa, what's happening? And then it continued to escalate, this unexpected activity, when it overflowed with Jesus Christ eating with Levi's guests at his own house. You can see the Pharisees and how their minds are starting to just blow. How can this be happening? And it reached maximum intensity as Christ responded to the Pharisees' accusatory question with a rebuke. So we see that escalates. But secondly, another observation we can see is that we see an ongoing theme already developing and continuing in Luke's gospel. As he said, he was giving an orderly account. We see an ongoing theme of Jesus Christ interacting with sinners and reversing their condition, changing them, whether it be physically or spiritually. As we saw with Peter, Peter has no fish. And next thing you know, as his boats are sinking, he has so much fish. But then Peter says, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. We see this theme of Jesus interacting with people who knew they were sinners, and he changed their life for the better. We see that with the paralytic man. Your sins are forgiven you. Even with the leper, he heals him from this curse of sin, this reality of living in a sinful world. Here we come to Levi, and he calls sinners to repentance. We see this ongoing theme, and it's going to continue all the way to the cross, and all the way after the resurrection, and all the way through the book of Acts, as Jesus continues to call sinners through missions. He never stops doing that. This is one of all the observations. If you don't get any of the others, and none stick with you this morning, number three is a very powerful observation, so I put a box over it. Because Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins, he most definitely has the divine authority and right to find, call, accept, and transform sinners. We can't miss that, and we need to praise God for that. Thank God that Jesus Christ has the authority to call us to repent. And he doesn't just lead us astray. He actually helps us, shows us how we can be right with God. He delights to call sinners to repentance. Two more quick observations, then we'll make some application. Number four, we see that Jesus Christ makes it clear who will be received into God's kingdom. And only ones who will be received into God's kingdom are those who repent of their sin and follow him. Look back at chapter 4, verse 43. You say, well, there's no mention of the kingdom of God here. Where do you get that? Well, look at chapter 4, And look at verse 43. This is where Jesus finished healing some people in Capernaum, and he continues to travel on to other synagogues. And the people say, "Will you stay with us? Stay with us. We want you to stay here." And Jesus says, verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 5. Why is Jesus here? Here is more of this purpose of preaching the good news of the gospel of God. "I have not come," verse 32, "to call the righteous, but I have come. My mission is to call sinners to repentance." This is why Jesus came. He came to call people to repent of their sin and to follow him, to become his disciples, to follow him with their lives. He is calling them to a 180-degree change, turning from sin and turning to him. Not everyone would be called to leave their vocation like Peter, James, and John and Levi or Matthew were. They were actually called not just to be his disciples, but they would become his apostles. But Jesus at this time is calling many people, and you'll see reference to the disciples. Many times when it's referenced the disciples or the disciples, it's picturing lots of people who are following Jesus. In fact, there's a time when the disciples are following Christ in a day, and there's lots of people, and he turns around to them and he says, "If any of you really want to be my disciple, you need to forsake all and follow me." There were many people who were saying at this time, "We want to be his disciples." And Jesus Christ would keep telling them, "You got to repent. You have to be willing to change. You have to be willing to forsake sin. You have to be willing to forsake all to follow me." And at times, some of those professing disciples would fall away when they realized what it really would cost them to follow Christ. But these men, and Levi was one of them, would become his close apostles, and he would send them out as leadership in the church. Fifthly, last observation before we make some application. Although Jesus Christ was surrounded by sinners, this wasn't just in this instance. We have to realize Jesus was surrounded by sinners from the minute he came into this world, right? I mean, the first breath, and he was born in Bethlehem, he was surrounded by sinners, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds. He's always been surrounded by sinners. But although Jesus Christ was surrounded by sinners, he always maintained his holy righteousness as the Son of God. That's a very important observation. I said, well, yeah, we know that. That's important when we get to application. So let's go to application. We realize that Christ delights to call sinners to repentance. First, I would say, first application to us is we need to rejoice and believe that no sin is too great for Jesus Christ to forgive. No sin that you commit, that I commit, that anyone in this world commits, no sin is too great for Jesus Christ to forgive. Levi was the worst of the worst in the eyes of the people. He had committed unforgivable sins in the eyes of the Jewish people, and yet Jesus Christ forgave him because he's God. I want to encourage you this morning. If you are a Christian and you're going through a time of guilt in your life because you feel that maybe as a Christian you've sinned in some way that it just couldn't possibly be forgiven, can you just stop thinking that wrong way and look at even a passage like this and realize that Jesus Christ delights to forgive sinners? 1 John 1:9, he, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are in Christ, you are in him, and he is in you, and he wants to have fellowship with you. And when you sin, you run to Christ. You say, "Lord, would you forgive me?" And he forgives. The worst thing a Christian could do, or a professing Christian could do, is go years and years of not repenting of sin because they just think that God, Christ, would not want to pay attention. Oh, stop thinking that way. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, "Oh, I've never really come to Christ. I've never really put my faith and trust in him because it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem possible. I don't feel worthy to be able to be forgiven. I've sinned too much." You know what? God knows every sin that you've committed. He knows every sin that you will commit. And he still delights to forgive you of your sin. We need to realize that no sin is too great for Christ to forgive. We need to realize that even as we extend forgiveness to others when they ask for forgiveness. Christ has forgiven us all. We are called also to forgive others. But I want to go to this second application. I think many of us believe, number one, we embrace it. We need to thank him for that. But this should lead us to number two. We should be amazed Even looking at passages like this, be amazed and filled with awe at God's undeserved mercy towards sinners. We should read a passage like this and we should just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that this is who our Savior is. That He doesn't worry about being just popular in the eyes of humanity. He wants to share truth and He wants to save to the uttermost. So what does it mean to be amazed and filled with awe at God's undeserved mercy towards sinners? Well, it should look like this. One, we should genuinely give thanks to God for His mercy. Are you thankful for God's mercy? God even tells us His mercies are new every morning because His faithfulness is very great. We sing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So many times, it's a beautiful hymn, one of my favorite hymns. But if I'm not careful, I can just say those words. Morning by morning, new mercies I see, and I'm just already thinking about what's going to go on after the service. No, don't miss out on worshiping Christ and genuinely thanking Him for His mercy every single day. But thank God for His mercy. We should genuinely worship God for His mercy. In Sunday school, we were starting to talk about worship and what that should look like, what that means. We should be in a constant mindset of worshiping God, not just for His mercy, but because of His mercy. Genuinely give thanks and worship Him. And then I would say thirdly, we need to genuinely love God and love others because of God's mercy towards you and me and other sinners. I put that in the parentheses because we need to realize that we're still sinners. We still sin. And yet God still shows us mercy. We need to love Him and love others. So be amazed. Come to a passage like this and may we leave this morning amazed and filled with awe and thankfulness at God's undeserved mercy. You know, it's one thing to look at Levi and see that and kind of imagine a little bit what he might have felt to think that not only would God, and Jesus Christ, not only would God's Son accept him into His presence, not only would He talk to me and not spit in my face, not get upset, but He called me to follow Him. And He forgave me. And He's fellowshipping with me. He's changing me. I don't ever want to leave Him. See, that Levi consistently followed Him. We need to realize, it's one thing to look at that and think, oh yeah, that's wonderful. But when you see that take place in your own life, you need to realize that God did this same thing for us. We are the worst of sinners. As our scripture reading said this morning, God demonstrated His love towards us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what He came to do. Oh, that we would love Him and through our love for God, learn to love others like Christ loves. But then I would say this as we come to close here. Look at this last point of application. We need to be Christ-like. We need to be like Jesus Christ when interacting with sinners. And I would say that sinners in that sense means both the saved and the unsaved. Because realize this, letter A, we are a sinner. We need to realize that. So I would encourage us, we need to be humble. As we interact with sinners, be humble. Since you too were, oh, look what I did. I crossed that out just for emphasis. Not you were a sinner. We are a sinner. We were a sinner without hope. Now we're a sinner saved by grace with great hope. But we're still sinners. So be humble. When you come into interaction with other brothers and sisters in Christ, let humility pour through you because you are no better than them. In Christ, we are forgiven. Be humble when that Christian who has sinned against you, or just even that Christian interacts with you. Oh, amazing. It'd be amazing how unified our churches could become if we would just be humble towards one another. But even as we think of that person who's not saved, be humble. Don't be arrogant. Pray. Find people. Tell them about Jesus. The soul that has received God's grace does not want to go to heaven alone. Be humble and look for opportunities to tell others about your great Savior, Jesus. Secondly, be wise. I just encourage us, be wise as you interact with sinners. Be wise because you are not Jesus Christ. I don't want to get off on a long tangent, but I have had friends that I went to Bible college with and some I went to seminary with. And they have looked at a passage like this and they've said, you know what? I'm going to go where no Christian has gone before. I am going to go because he ate with sinners and he fellowshipped with them. There's no problem for a Christian to go and to interact in the same way that sinners do. Let me look like them. Let me be like them. Let me go to the places, the establishments that are sinful establishments. Let me go there and go and witness. Let me go into those bars. Let me go into those strip joints. Let me go into all these other places. And I'm going to go. It's okay because Jesus did it. So we're going to go. And you know what happens many times? It's very unwise the way they went about it. It was unwise to begin with. They had a point to prove. And some of them have fallen into sin. Can I encourage you? This does not mean that we ostracize ourselves from the world, but it also means that we're not foolish. This means that you don't go out, you don't get a case of cigars and some whiskey and go out to the nearest cesspool of sin and just say, hey, it's all good because we're under grace. Jesus Christ never sinned. Be wise, since you are not Jesus Christ. But also with that, be gracious. Be gracious, letter C. Speak God's truth in love and speak the truth. The worst thing we could ever do is to not speak the truth to those around us who are perishing. But oh, that we speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. So the big idea this morning that we need to walk away with is that Jesus Christ delights to call sinners to repentance. May we have that same delight as we interact with sinful people like us, those who have been saved, those who need to be saved. May we delight when we see sinners coming to repentance. You know, I remember when September 11th happened, and that was a very terrible, terrible day, very sad day, when those planes hit our towers. If we had members of ISIS or Al-Qaeda all of a sudden stand up and say, oh, we came to know Jesus, we've been saved. That person who's running that abortion mill and clinic, who's killing those little babies, all of a sudden God opens their eyes and they say, oh, I came to Christ and he saved me. I would pray that none of us would have even a sort of yellow or red flag saying, but that's not fair. Those are sinners. I hope we wouldn't respond that way. But if there's any sort of inkling in our heart that way, then we need to ask God to change our hearts. As we interact with the lost around us who are really lost and make it very really known, we see the LGBTQ community. We see all these people who are shaking their fist in God, the atheists, the evolutionists, the haters, the pagans around us who are putting their fist in God's face. Instead of getting angry at them, we need to pray for them. Our hearts should break for them. Our hearts should pray that they come to know Jesus, just like Levi did, just like Peter did, just like we did. Because we need his grace. Could I encourage us to be humble, to be wise, to be gracious, and to speak God's truth and love? We need help to do this, and thank God that we have a merciful Savior who teaches us how to live this way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time in your word this morning. Thank you, God, for the attentiveness of our church family. I thank you for our church family. I pray that, God, we would always be a group of believers who desire to delight in sinners coming to repentance. That we would be humble, that we would praise you and thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you, say, our Lord, for coming to save sinners. I pray this morning that if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, the Father, you would save them. They would come to you and call out to you and repent of their sin and be saved. Father, for those of us who are Christians who perhaps have had a stony heart towards the unsaved or a heart of bitterness towards those who are sinners, God, I pray that you will take that heart of stone and turn it to a humble heart, a heart of love and of grace and of truth. So we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you do a good work in our heart through your word, through your spirit, in Jesus' name.